Okay, Boker Tov, La Nochachot, L'chol Amazinim. Morning to everyone. We read this week the Sedra of Lech Lecha Me'artzecha, introducing us to Avram Avinu, and I think in a broader way introducing us to a major topic that's worthy to discuss, that in fact I did discuss once in the past, but not in this forum, and not so much in this context either. That I want to discuss just briefly two incidents that we find in the Sedra in which the Ramban has a similar reaction. The first is right at the beginning, Vayhi Rav Baretz. Avram Avinu, told by God in the very first communication he had with God, to leave his land, Lech Lecha Me'artzecha Umimoladitecha Umibeis Avicha, leave his land, his birthplace, his father's house, V'lech Lecha, and just to go, El Aretz Asher Eka, to go to the land that I will show. The land's unspecified, by the way, but Avram follows God's command and prophetically winds up in Eretz Yisrael, really in Beit El area, in what's today Elon Moreh. And God tells him that this will be his land, the Zarachatenes Aretz Hazos, builds him his Be'ach, continues his preaching, and then right away trouble sets in. Trouble's never left, by the way, but trouble sets in right away. Vahira of Baretz. How disappointing must that have been? As soon as he comes, or not long after he comes, and he sets up shop, builds a mizbech, and starts teaching, there's a famine in the land. Vayered Avram Mitzrayim lagur sham ki chaved hara of Baretz. Avram goes down to Egypt to dwell there because the famine was much too harsh in the land. And then, of course, the whole episode of Sarai unfolds. He tells her in advance that he knows that she's a beautiful woman. The Mitzrayim are primitive. They'll seize her, kill him, and that will be the end of their story. Imri na achosiot. Just tell them you're my sister, and maybe that'll work out better. L'ma'an yitav liva avurech. Maybe it will work out better for the two of us. So was he right to go down to Mitzrayim? Oh, what choice did he? What's that?
He didn't seem to have faith.
Did not seem to have faith.
Could he leave?
What's that? One of the tests, but we say about the tests of Avram, Amad Bechulam. He withstood all of them. Okay? Well, you're coming across like the Ramban. So the Ramban says here, it's on the Perek Yubei's Pasuk Yud, the end of that Ramban, Vida, you should know, ki Avram Avinu chata chet gadol bishgaga. Avram Avinu sinned unintentionally, but sinned a great sin. Shehevi yishto atzadekes b'michshol avon mipnei pachado pen yargu. That he brought his wife, his righteous wife, into the clutches of a potential, a horrible sin because of his own fear that he would be killed. And Avram should have had the bitachon that God would save him and his wife and all his possessions, because God has the power to help and to save. Gam yitziaso min haaretz shenistava b'tchila mipnei ra'av avon asher chata. Even his departure from the land that God commanded him about originally, his departure because of the famine, that also was a great sin that he sinned. Ke elokim b'ra'av yivdenu mimaves, because God can redeem people even from famine, even from death. Because of this, the Ramban says that his descendants were forced to be exiled in Egypt all those years. So we derive that classically from the Bris Bein Absar. He said, "Kigir Yezaracha, Beretz Lolahem, Bamo Eidaki Rashana." That was the question Avram asked. No, the Ramban treats it here as if because Avram went into exile in Egypt, so too, Kol Mashiril Avos Simon Labonim, what happened to him will happen to his descendants, so we had to go down to Mitzrayim as well. All right, aside from Mrs. Vogel, I mean, it's hard to criticize Avram. Granted, the plan, you know, the plan never seemed to work, all right, and what recourse did he really have? I mean, we don't ask people, we were basically in Somchen Alanes, if the Avram already had uprooted himself, that's never easy to do. He did it once, leaving Ur Kasdim, then leaving Haran a second time. So he was no stranger to being uprooted, and yet there's a famine. What's he supposed to do? All right, a lot of people disagree with the Ramban, and they're not very quick to criticize Avram Avinu on either score here. Some even saying, I think I saw this in the Toldos Yitzchak, Rav Yosef Karo's uncle, Rav Yitzchak Karo, who writes, well, it was such a sin, he did it a second time too. It was another famine. He went down to the land of the Plishtim. So how do you blame him for leaving a famine? There's no food. We're not reliant on a miracle. How can the Ramban say this? All right. And there's no doubt it's always jarring to all of us to hear that phrase. Chata Avram Avinu Chata Chet Gadol B'Shkaga Avram Avinu sinned. I mean, it's very stark. How could we say such a thing about our forefather? Well, the Ramban, Kedarka Bakodesh, says a similar thing about our foremother, Sari Menu. Later on in the Sedra, you have this, the Parsha with Hagar, right? Sarai, Vesarai, it's Perek Tazayin. Vesarai Eshes Avram, Lo Yoldolo, she had no children. Velo Shivcha Mitzris, who's Shema Hagar. She had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. The maidservant was a princess of Egypt, but nonetheless, Vatomer Sarai, in Sarah's household, she's just a Shivcha. Vatomer Sarai El Avram, Sarai said, Hine not Sarani Hashem Iledes. God has prevented me from giving birth. Bono Shivchasi, live with my maidservant. Ulai Ibonem Imena, maybe I will build through her. Alright? Rashi says, Bischush achnis sar sila soch besi, maybe in the merit of my bringing my rival into my house, it will show, demonstrate to God my self-sacrifice, and he'll enable me to become pregnant. Alright? Ulai iboneh mimena. Maybe I will be built through her. All right. So through, again, either it's because she'll have a child, I'll raise that child, or maybe I'll become pregnant as a result. By the way, you do know, this is what I mentioned in the past, but I have a good update, very fascinating update. There are women who adopt, and then they give birth, right? It's a very interesting phenomenon. That's what Sarah's talking about here. So I just was watching Israel TV last week, and there was an amazing story. All right, all the parties were there, so it's not a Hasidic tale. All the parties were there. There's a woman who was infertile for years, and the hormones were destroying her body. And the doctor said there's nothing more that they can do. She's been treated Ichalof all this time. And so they decided to use a surrogate mother. Surrogate mother becomes pregnant. After 3 months of pregnancy, she becomes pregnant. Not only pregnant, but with triplets. Right. And having no treatments. She had stopped the treatments. And that's a different issue. I gave a share on this a few years ago. And it has to be done a certain way, not necessarily, but...
No, because I don't understand why there's not more use of surrogacy.
Right. In this particular case, they actually used a young woman, religious married woman, who lives in a settlement, actually lives in a caravan, and she gave birth to a girl, as I recall, around the same time that she had to go on enforced bed rest in the hospital. So she had maybe a week where the child was brought to her, and they interviewed all the parties, the surrogate, her husband, the woman, her husband, the doctors, etc. It was a fascinating story. It was last Motzei Shabbos on Israeli television. And so in the last 3 months, her husband would bring her the baby, you know, their new daughter every day. And then I think it was in the 33rd week, they were monitoring from 26 weeks on or 28 weeks, and then she just was fine. And they decided to induce her in the 33rd week. So this is a while ago now, so early in the year. Thank God within the 2 months all the babies came home. I think it was two boys and a girl, if I remember correctly. So now they went in a period of 4 months from having no children to having four children. Right, right. And then my wife pointed out that, you know, in America, someone has sextuplets, so huggy sounds like a year supply of diapers. In Israel, a nechtika tug. Not necessarily, although there are people who chipped in as well. And she's such a tmima, unnu, she could have mentioned HaKadosh Baruch Hu, but she didn't. She wasn't a religious woman. All she said was a nais. If people think there are not nisim in the world, you should know there are nisim in the world. But she said, yeah, the only problem we have, I mean, you can look at me and just say, duh, is that when one cries, they feed him, and then he stops, and the other one starts to cry, and the other one starts to cry. So it's never the same time. It's always sequential, which I guess is what happens. What's that?
Still a miracle.
Still a miracle. No, that's a miracle. Anyone have twins here? You had twins.
Grandchildren.
A grandchild. So I imagine one wakes up the other, and that's what doesn't happen. They separate rooms?
No. They sleep together, and they're always together, and they're very good babies. It's the other three.
Oh, the other three. Right. So there you have a case. I mean, what was Hagar? Hagar really was a surrogate. And then right after that, right after the story, Sarah becomes pregnant herself. In any event, what is typical or what could have been expected happens here as well. And then Hagar becomes a little haughty, arrogant towards Sarah. And Rashi indicates that she felt that Sarah must not be such a tzedekes. Here she conceived right away. Sarah didn't, so she acted towards Sarah in a liva tekal gvirta be'ineha. She acted to her a little conceited, a little flippantly, almost condescendingly to Sarah, and that bothered her. Ratama Sarah el Avram, chamasi alecha, anochi nasati shiv chasi b'chaykecha, Vateriki harasa v'ekal be'ineha yishpot Hashem be'niu v'inecha. So Sarah says, now I have a grievance against you, Avram, for not maintaining the proper balance in the house, and God should judge between us. So Avram tells Sarah, do with her what you want. And the Torah says, v'ta'aneha Sarai. Sarah began to torment her, v'tivrach mipaneha, and she had to flee. Sarah tormented her. As Ramban says here in Pasuk Vav, Chata imenu b'inui hazeh. Sarah sinned with this type of treatment of Hagar. V'gam Avram b'nicholasos kein. Avram also sinned. Now we're piling on. Avram also sinned when he allowed Sarah to do this, did not intervene. V'shama Hashem el onya. So God heard her cries, her pain. She was pregnant at the time. V'nasan l'ben sheyehe per adam la'anos zer Avram v'sara v'chom minei ha'inui. And God heard her anguish and gave her a son that would be a wild man, primitive, unrestrained, uncultivated, all for the purpose of tormenting the seed, the descendants of Avram and Sarah, with all different types of torment. Hasn't that been the truth? But now they've expanded their targets, apparently, to the world, to the rest of the world, not just to Zerah, Avram, and Sarah. All right, so again, the point here is that Avram, that the Ramban, rather, looks at this story in the same way he looked at the first story. And he's not at all hesitant in saying that Chata imenu b'inui hazeh v'gam Avram b'anichol lasos kein. Sarah sinned, Avram sinned, and that explains the story. So again, the many leap to the defense of both Avram and Sarah, but nonetheless, that's not the shita of the Ramban, here at least. And now we enter the problem, which is, the issue, which has been both problematic and controversial, certainly in recent years, but I guess always, and that's the nature of the sins of the ancient. How do we understand them? How do we even speak about it? What you find here basically are two different camps. One says that, of course, they sinned. They were human beings. And if we posit that they were perfect, so there's nothing we can learn from them, because we can't learn from perfect people. We can only learn from flawed people who overcome their sins. That's one camp. The other camp is that, what are we talking about? They were tzaddikim, the righteous people, the likes of which the world has never seen. So who are we to sit in judgment of these individuals who were close to God, who spoke to God, God spoke to them, God doesn't speak to us. So who are we to say that, as if we're on the same level as them, to judge their conduct? And even if the Torah says that they did sin, even if they admit that they sinned. So we have no right to look at it as if somehow they are on our level or inferior to us. So you have a whole genre, just as an example, in the Gemara in Shabbos, Daf Nun Hey Amad Aleph, Kol Omer Ruven Chata Eino Elatawa, Kol Omer Bnei Eli Chata Eino Elatawa, Kol Omer Bnei Shmuel, Kol Omer David Chata Eino Elatawa. Whoever says Ruven sinned, whoever says the Bnei Eli sinned, whoever says the Bnei Shmuel sinned, whoever says David HaMelech sinned, Eino Elatawa, is wrong. Doesn't make him a bad person. He's making a mistake. Can't be. Our question is, I mean, David himself said, Chatasi Lashem, that I sinned to God, so how can we then deny what David himself said? So the answer is that, some would say, David is a great Anav. He was very humble. So granted, on our level, we would consider that a sin, but on his level, like the Gemara says on Avodah Zarah, the sin was unworthy of David. Couldn't be fathomable to David. But nonetheless, he was in that position only to teach us of the greatness of repentance, of tshuva. Hukam ul, ula shel tshuva. David taught us what tshuva was. Without having a great person sin, so to speak, and repent, we know nothing about that, and we think that we're doomed the moment we sin. As soon as we see that someone like David can be in the clutches of, quote-unquote, sin and repent, that becomes a great limud for us. So which side do we find ourselves on? I mean, obviously, the first side is very, very prominent in the more modern world. The other side is much more prominent in the Haredi world, to the extent that it's very hard, forget the ancients, it's very hard to find a sin even amongst the rabbis of past generations, even this generation, of course, only of a certain type. Others are subject to it. And if in that camp they also fall prey to whatever vice, well, they're not really part of our camp, so then they could sin. But like I always say, you know, there's such a thing as papal infallibility. It arose in the 1860s after a number of terrible blunders the Pope had made. So there's no such thing as rabbinic infallibility, but you cannot point out one particular error or mistake that a rabbi makes. So it's infallibility in theory, but not in practice. Well, I think, I think the former is more common, that, you know, they're great people who sin, we learn from that, more common than the second one, but there's a flaw in both of them. And we have to find a third camp. And in fact, Rav Avinir wrote a whole sefer called Torat Emet, the Torah of Truth, to refute this notion that's now widely extant in Israel, that's called Tanakh Begova Inayim. Tanakh at eye level. We look at them as peers, as contemporaries, as me sitting across from you, and you'll judge me and I'll judge you, and that's how we'll look at the Avos, and the Himos, and David, and Shaul, and everyone else, or maybe not down to our day, but certainly all of the ancients. Well, you do have in the among the Parshanim, and it's a very well-known statement of Rav Hirsch commenting on the first story. So Rav Hirsch writes here that he quotes the Ramban, and then he says, many people would subscribe to this also, Rav Hirsch is a gadol as well, quotes the Ramban, that Chata Avram Yunuchet Gadol B'Shkaga. The Torah, I quote, because beautiful to read, the Torah never presents our great men as perfect. It deifies no man, says of none, here you have the ideal. In this man, the divine became human. All right, what's he talking about? He's actually countering the Christian narrative, because they're saying that there is a perfect man. Perfect because he's the divine come to into human form. I continue on reverse. Altogether, it puts the life of no man before us as the pattern out of which we ought to learn what is right and good, what we have to do, what refrain from doing, where the Word of God would set a pattern before us for us to imitate. It places no man born of dust. There God says, look at me, capital M, look, imitate me, wander in my ways. We are never to say, this must be right, for did not so-and-so do it. By the way, it's true also of peers, not just rabbis. We are never to say, this must be right, for did not so and so do it. The Torah is no collection of examples of saints. It relates what occurred, not because it was exemplary, but because it did occur. The Torah never hides from us the faults, errors, and weaknesses of our great men. Just by that, it gives a stamp of veracity to what it relates. But in truth, by the knowledge which is given us of their faults and weaknesses, our great men are in no wise made lesser, but actually greater and more instructive. If they stood before us as the purest models of perfection, we should attribute them as having a different nature, which has been denied us. Were they without passion, without internal struggles, the virtues would seem to us the outcome of some higher nature, hardly a merit, and certainly no model that we could hope to emulate. And he says, for example, mentions Moshe's Anava. So he says, we don't believe in apologetics. The Gedolim, the Avos, the Mos, they don't deserve our apologetics. So we'd have to say with the Ramban, Chota Avram Yunachet Gadol, except for this. He continues to justify Avram and says that Avram did not sin. Okay. Now, Rav Hirsch is a very interesting case. Rav Avinir mentions it in a different chapter because Rav Hirsch was critical of Yitzchak Avinu for not. So I have it here. Oh, yeah. He said about Yitzchak that he made a mistake in raising Esav. All right? He made a mistake in raising Esav. Oh, our sages never objected. I'm now in Perichafei Pasuk of Zayin in Rav Hirsch's commentary. Our sages who never objected to draw attention to the small great mistakes, weaknesses in the history of our great forefathers, here to the Yigul made a remark which needs a signpost for all of us. They point out that the striking contrast in the grandchildren of Avram may have been due not so much to a difference in their temperaments as to mistakes in the way they were brought up. By the way, it's a very hazardous a cliff to be on when you say that children turn out necessarily because of the mistakes of the parents. And sometimes it is like that. It's not always like that. Yes. Right.
In the Torah it says that Hashem did not allow him to go into Israel because of what he did.
Right, but that's Moshe on his level. In other words, you should note, your example of Moshe is a good example, but for this, that almost, it's super Torah, it's beyond the Torah. Because nowhere does the Torah say, if a person sins, he can't enter Eretz Yisrael. That was unique to Moshe Rabbeinu.
To Hashem.
Right. No, we don't maintain anybody's perfect. All right. Well, I shouldn't say that. Yes. Ki adam ein tzadik baruch yasto v'lo yachta. There's no person who's so perfect that he sins, that he lives without sin. But the Gemara then says there are four such people who died without sin. Be'et yashal nachash. No one in our room. Trust me. Binyamin ben Yaakov was one. Amram ben Moshe. Yishai, father of David, and Kilav, one of the sons of David. All right. We wouldn't necessarily have thought of any of them, but nonetheless, that's the four the Gemara mentioned. It doesn't. Those are the exceptions that prove the rule, all right? Because you see, it takes in a lot of territory. If you have just those four, it means you're talking about many others who do sin. Yeah.
You said about the parents. Yeah, I listened to last week's shiur online.
Right.
And, I mean, how much more obvious is it? Hashem created Adam.
Right.
Hashem, was the only person Hashem actually that we see.
Yitzir Kapov Shakadosh Baruch Hu, right?
Hashem could not create Adam not to be able to be perfect.
Yes, correct.
How can any parent be
responsible? Aha, all right, that's a good point. How can any parent be responsible for their child? It's like God is not responsible for Adam. He gave Adam free choice. So children have free choice also. That's correct. Okay, that's great. Nonetheless, Rav Hirsch writes that the difference between Avram, between the Esav and Yaakov, is not their temperament. As to mistakes in the way they were brought up, all right? He says they violated the great rule of Chanuch Lenar, Pidarko. It's a very hard statement to make because the fact is, how did Yitzchak relate to Esav? Vayahav Yitzchak es Esav kitzayid befiv. V'rivko heves es Yaakov. It's not that Yitzchak distanced himself from Esav. He drew closer. He saw certain troubles or difficulties, or he saw personality that needed greater guidance. See, he gave it greater guidance. But yeah, Tzaybev. It doesn't mean he didn't love Yaakov. Each were drawn to the other, didn't ignore him. It's a strong statement to make. And anyway, I should mention that Harav says here that Rav Hirsch is a great gadol. You don't have to accept every word that he says. He's a great, unless you're a Yaki. He's a great gadol, but you have to understand, he writes, that he's writing for his time also. Who's he talking to? He's talking to a generation where children were widely going off the derech. He was trying to retain a Sheres HaPleita of German Jewry, because most had completely secularized, and they'd seen that their children were not listening to them and just going far away from Taras Moshe. So what he was telling them is that, look, parents make mistakes sometimes in education, but nonetheless, Yaakov Avinu also emerged from that. So you shouldn't give up hope. You have to try to reach out to them, bring them back, and if even the greatest, so to speak, could make a mistake, like Yitzchak or Rivka, so even if you made mistakes, don't worry, though they could still be part of Klal Yisrael. So he's being, he's trying to comfort them rather than to criticize them. And Arav says that he used the Yitzchak and Rivka as this tool by which to give people chizuk. Okay, look, the bottom line is that Rav Hirsch did say it. All right, he disagrees with the Ramban in Avram's case, but he goes off on his own when it comes to Yitzchak and Rivka and Esav and Yaakov. It's very hard to maintain that they're on our level, and that's where we have to part company. And that's the Tanakh Begovei Naim. They're not on our level. I mean, you're talking about the Gedolei Olam, pillars of the universe, people with whom God interacted. So they're not people like us. I had some want to say, we'll get back to this. No, Ramban can criticize. We can't criticize. And there's a lot of truth to that in the following sense, that it's wrong to suggest sins that Chazal do not suggest. And it's wrong to compound or exacerbate or add to an individual's sins, even Chazal do suggest them, because that already reflects a lack of humility on our part. And this you find very common, and I dare say it's especially in the fringes of the modern Orthodox world. And I'll give you a few examples. One I remember was a couple months ago, someone wrote, the leftist fringe of the Orthodox spectrum, that Avram Avinu sinned also at the Akedah. How? He should have said no to God. So now you see the danger of Begova Einayim. All right. So to him, it's a fairly prominent individual, by the way, not in our world, like our type of Teaneck world, but in his world, you see the danger. You start taking the Akedah, which we use a great schus for all of us, right? We refer to it again and again on the davening, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippurim. We mention the davening every morning, we recite it. To take that great schus for Klal Yisrael and make it into a sin, so then you've gone too far. You've gone too far because you've gone past what Chazal entertained. Or Harav mentions this one. There was a commentator in the time of the Radvaz in the 1500s who had a whole theory about Moshe Rabbeinu when he went down to Midian and he saved the daughters of Yisro at the well, and they came back to their father and said, Ish Mitzri Hitzlomi Adam, an Egyptian saved us. And Moshe did not identify himself as a Jew, as an Ivri, like Yosef had done. You know, Chazal say, that's why Yosef merited burial in Eretz Yisrael, and Moshe did not, because Yosef, in the middle of the Egyptian prison, said, Ivri Anochi, Kigunov Ganafti Meretz Avrim. I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews. Whereas Moshe said, Moshe heard Ish Mitzri, Hitzilanami Adam, and he did not intervene or correct the perception to say he's not really a Mitzri, but he's an Ivri. Comes along this commentator and says, yeah, that's because Moshe had decided once he fled Egypt to leave behind the Jewish people. He became a Mitzri, became an idolater, etc., etc. So now became actually a critical juncture in Moshe's life. Would he return to the Jewish people, or would he remain a Mitzri? Okay, where is this from? Bodo Milibo. He fabricated it on his own. So do we have the right to do that? So here you have a whole troop of the Radvaz. Radvaz is a great chief rabbi of Egypt. Then he moved to Eretz Yisrael, became a chief rabbi of Yerushalayim, middle of the 1500s. He said, no, you can't just make stuff up. You can't just make it up. You can't look at a pasuk and say, hey, I think this about this and that. No, it has to be ground in Chazal. That's why there's a Mesorah. So that you can't do. Or that's, again, fabricating a sin because you don't like a choice someone made, or you want to be creative with your exegesis. Or someone said to me, I wrote something last week about the B'nai Eli, and someone wrote, Rabbi, you know, also a little, you know, towards the left and very modern, said it wasn't just the B'nai Eli sinned. Eli sinned by not raising his children properly. They also went off the Darach. So I wrote back to him, how could you say that Eli sinned? Chazal didn't say that. All right. You should defend him. All right. It's not his fault. Again, it's not always the parent's fault that the child goes off the Darach, but he writer wanted to blame Eli for what his sons had done.
How about Eliyahu?
What about Eliyahu?
Hanavi in Tanakh. He goes back to Har Sinai.
Korib, right. He wants to...
And he doesn't ask for rachamim
for Israel. Yes, God dealt with him. God punished him on the spot.
Yeah, but... he dies, and but we use Eliyahu as
right. That would go back to saying that no one is perfect. All right, but again, I think we'll get back to this approach in a little while. You can't say that Eliyahu sinned, so therefore I'll sin. The nature of his sin is not the nature of our sin. All right, Rava is a good example. I'll bring it to our context. So Moshe got angry a few times. A person gets angry, the Gemara says, it's like you worship idols. So Moshe gets angry, right? So a person should think, Moshe got angry at for this reason. I also get angry, right? I get angry because my computer crashed, all right? Or the driver in front of me is an idiot. That's why I get angry. So you sound like Moshe Rabbeinu. He got angry, I got angry. No, there's no comparison. Because he got angry about things she'omdim berumo shel olam. He got angry at things that affected Klal Yisrael, affected the way we would understand God and carry God's message forward. And we get angry at trivialities, at pettiness. So there's no comparison at all. Maybe the action looks the same, but the motivation and even the process is completely different. So what in fact is a reasonable approach to all of these things? So there are a few basic keys to understand. First of all, and this Harav mentions in Tarat Emet, that we have to always look at Torah, read from the perspective of the Kosev, not the perspective of the Kore. Who's the Kosev? HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So what is it that God wanted us to derive from these stories? Whether in the Torah, whether in Tanakh. Did God want us to derive an understanding of the lowliness of man, of how we're all the same, or there's no such thing as godless or grandeur, that everyone sins? No. That's not what God wants us to understand. God wants us to see this is a model of perfection. No, maybe we could say that even a model of perfection is a human being, but he's a human being on a completely different level. Just knowing they exist make us better people. Knowing how they lived, from that we derive information or guidance as to how we should interact with others. The perspective of the Kore, that is a very modern approach. The approach of the deconstructionists, that it's not what the author meant, it's what I read into it that is going to be koveh for me, what the reality is. And of course that's not true. Not everything is personal. All right, you can't have a personal approach to Torah, and certainly we're not literary analysts trying to understand why this character did something or didn't do something. I once mentioned, I had a conversation with a conservative rabbi once. Parshas Vayera came up for some reason. I asked, like, how would you teach it in your school? And he said, you know, when God changed the truth, so as not to hurt Avram's feelings, Sarah said, he's old, and God changed it to say that Vaniza Kanti, I am old, Sarah. So they would look at his God as a character in the story, a flawed character. Like, why would God lie? Lying is bad. Why would God lie? And they would proceed from that premise that here you have three characters, character of God, character of Avram, character of Sarah, and how do they interact? What's the relative balance of power, etc., etc.? And I said to him, God is a character. I mean, God's the author of the Sefer. He's not a character. He's a Melech Malchem Lachem. When you perceive God as a character in the story, so that comes to the second point also. And that is, you always have to have humility when it comes to understanding these areas. You can't have what Harav called a shita of criticism, meaning it can't be your approach. Your approach is always to find fault. And that's where we look at the Ramban and say he's a great person. Did he criticize everybody? No. Did he criticize everything Avraham Sarah did? Of course not. He saw their godless. Because he saw their godless and appreciated their godless, so he could say, this we can't learn from, or this we can learn from, and see that we have to be extra sensitive to people, or even greater maiminim, alright? Because they did this, and maybe it wasn't the correct thing, but it has to proceed from humility and a recognition of their greatness. We struggle with something else. You'd be shocked. I mean, again, people in the Orthodox world, in the far-flung Orthodox world, they're arguing amongst themselves whether Avram existed, whether Sar existed, whether they're real people, they're mythological inventions, whether they're just symbols. We should tear Kriya every time we see that. If you say Avram's not real, so what chair we have to Eretz Yisrael? The whole Torah becomes full. So yet people let their speculations run rampant, and that becomes a problem. That problem is really the problem of methodology, which is also worthwhile to know. So Arav quotes the Gemara in Brachos, Amar Novo Belibo Ein Elokim. David Melech said that the fool says in his heart there's no God. What's the pshat? So Rashi there says that these are people that to distort the Tamei Torah, the reasons of Torah, Limidrash Tos Ve'Elil, in order to darshan things that are false and idolatrous. If you could take a pasuk in the Torah and derive the very opposite from it, they're hahovchim tamei haTorah lidrosh tos ve'elil. They take the reasons, the ideas, the psukim of Torah, and distort them, transform them. Ein lecha novel min haofech divrei Elokim chayim. There's no greater fool than a person who overturns the words of the living God in order to have the Torah say what that person wants to say. And a very interesting statement in the Gemara in Brachos as well, Daf Chav Ches Amud Beis. They came to Rabbi Eliezer, he was ill, and they asked him, Rabbi, teach us Derech HaChaim, so we'll get to Olam Abba. The first thing he said was, Minu b'neichem min ha-higayon, keep far from, higayon means logic, but here it means analysis, and go sit between the knees of Torah scholars. Rashi says it means don't learn so much Mikra, don't learn so much Tanakh, because mishum demoshcha, it grabs people in, it seduces people, and you learn too much, you won't get to the Ikarim Shel Torah. What's the pshat? The Tzlach says, the Tzlach was the note of Yehuda, Rabbi Yecheskel Landau. He says it means that you should learn minu atz minu b'neichem min ha-higayon v'ushim min birkei talmid ha-chachamim. Higayon here means the study of Torah using your own logic, your own system of interpretation, your own methodology of interpretation. Don't learn mikra with your own ideas and your own conclusions, but rather hoshivum bein birkei talmid ha-chachamim. Go sit between the knees of Talmid Chachamim and learn what the Torah has to say. That is to say, the way we learn Torah, which of course is the Word of God, the way we learn Torah is through the prism of Chazal, through the Gemara, through the Midrashim, through Rashi and the Ramban and the Svarno and Rav Hirsch down to our day. That's how we learn Torah. And that's why all Rashi wanted was Pshuto Shel Mikra, and to draw people closer to God. That was his point. His point was not to make ourselves look better, make himself feel better. The point was to understand what it is God was telling us, so we all should be able to draw closer to God. If that's the motivation, then we won't come up with conclusions that just seek to rationalize our own failings and misbehaviors. And this is really known as limud mitoch emunah, learning with emunah. So it's very easy, like I said before, to criticize the avos if a person feels they didn't exist, right? someone wrote that it wouldn't matter to him if the Avos did not really exist. It wouldn't shake his faith in the Torah at all. I don't understand what that means. I mean, if I didn't hear it my own ears, I wouldn't even quote it. But I don't know what that means even. If they didn't exist, the whole Torah is false. So what are we talking about? I think it means that if we think they exist, then it's like anybody here delights in criticizing a grandparent, a great-grandparent. No, because they're flesh and blood. We feel close to them. If they did something, we seek to justify it because we love them. We feel close to them. A person who wants to criticize Avram and Sarah, Yitzchak and Rivka wantonly, routinely, as if this is a methodology of learning, it means they don't feel any closeness to them because they don't think that they were real. Either Ramban did, so that's the answer. We're not the Ramban. Who are we? We're people struggling to get along in God's world and trying to lap up like water from the sea some ideas of Torah to make us better people. Rav Kook writes in Ein Hayah, in the Gemara Brachos, that the three prerequisites that we need when it comes to understanding the Torah. Three things. In retrospect, they're obvious. Perspectively, they're not so obvious. So if we deign to look even with a mildly critical eye as to what the Gedolim did, we need first Chochma. You need great wisdom. You need to be like the Ramban. You need to be like the Ibn Ezra. You need to be like the Gedolei Olam, without whom we would have no idea what the Torah is telling us. So you need to be on a level of Chochma whereby you see the entire spectrum of Torah. Secondly, Rav Kook wrote, you need Tarat HaLev. You need purity of heart. Otherwise, what happens? Avram and Yitzhak and Yaakov and Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, Leah, Moshe, Aaron, David, all of them existed with purity of heart. All right? Even when they stumbled, they had purity of heart. A person who doesn't have purity of heart will impute to the ancients the same type of baseness and motivation that he himself has. Because we're the same. I'm sometimes petty, so they were petty too, right? Sarah's petty with Hagar. Here, Parshas Vayera, because that's what I would be. I would be just as jealous, just as uncontrolled. Now, you have to understand greatness. You can't understand greatness. You can't even understand a model of greatness, something to emulate, unless you're able to see it yourself, unless you recognize it exists. And above all, one of the maladies of the generation, you can't be cynical. We are drowning in cynicism. What's that? Right. We're drowning in cynicism. So if you're drowning in cynicism, then you can't see the goodness in anyone, much less the Avos and Imos. And thirdly, after Chochma, Tarat HaLev, you need Yirat Chet as well. You need to have fear of sin. Fear of sin. A person can't be cavalier about the mitzvahs of the Torah. Can't say it's good enough. If you're cavalier about the Torah, you'll be cavalier about the Avos as well, and the Imos, and that's the reality. So you have to be on a very high level. And that, I guess, we come back to point one, just with a different approach, that the Ramban is the Ramban, because he's the Ramban. He's a person who doesn't have a sheet of criticizing. He just calls it as he sees it. This tremendous Chachma, Tarat HaLev, that's really unimaginable to us. And Yerat Chet, they lived on a different plane of existence that we can't really identify. So how then should we see the Avos? Even if we accept the Limudim of the Ramban and others. So Chazal say in the Medrash, it's on this week's Sedra, Ha'avos hein hein amarkava. The Avos, they were God's chariots. What does it mean to be God's chariots? What's a chariot? It's something you ride. God rode them. Ha'avos hein hein amarkava means they were the vehicle that God used in this world to convey his ideas, to make his existence known to man. The Avos are the Merkava. Are we the Merkava? No. We struggle to get by each day. We're not the Merkava. At the highest level, maybe we can be Shlichei Hashem in a certain respect or another. Would we say about ourselves we're the Merkava? No. Would anyone say about us, put on our tombstones, Ish Elokim, Ishat Elokim? No. No, it's that's for Moshe Rabbeinu. That's not for us. we can't even imagine the greatness of the Gaon Mivilna. How are we going to imagine the greatness of Avram and Moshe? It's not possible. So therefore, we have to always exercise great trepidation and great hesitation before we endeavor to criticize people who are greater than us. And know as well, as Rav Avinu mentions many, many times, we say, Shivim Panim LaTorah. There's 70 different facets to Torah. There's 70 ways to learn every aspect of Torah. But that means there's also a 71st. Pan HaShivim Echad. The 71st facet, that's outside the realm of Torah. Not everything everyone says becomes part of Torah just because he, or for that matter, I, said it. There could be things that are outside the realm of Torah as well. So we could look at these greats, the Avos and the Mos, people with whom God connected, people with whom God communicated. Like he doesn't connect or communicate with us. And we just stand back with all humility and ask ourselves again and again, as we go through Bereishis and Shmos and Bamidbar, the sins of Klal Yisrael, and through the rest of Nach, and say, Masei Agiu Masai, Limasei Avosai, Avram Yitzchak Yaakov, when will my deeds reach the level of their deeds? When will my aspirations reach their aspirations? We can hope for it. I guess the answer is no, we'll never reach it. But if we know it exists, at least we know what to shoot for, to what we can look up, to what we should try to emulate. Chaval for anyone who thinks that we have no one in the Torah, in Tanakh, whom we can emulate, because everyone is flawed. Everyone is a human being. Someone who has that approach will be lost and will never gain in Torah. The Tanakh, the Midrashim, the Divrei Chazal, and even to our day, you see stories of heroism and Mesiras Nefesh and godless B'Torah, Hasmada B'Torah, great acts of and purveyors of chesed in the world. We have plenty of role models from whom to learn. We should not shortchange ourselves and surely not look at the Avos and Imos as people who are like us. They're really not like us. They may have had bodies like us. They didn't have minds like we have. They didn't have hearts like we have. They didn't have souls like we have. On a different level entirely. And that is why we can learn from them. Hey, that is why we are their living descendants, directly, generation after generation, charged with carrying the mission that they were given down to our world and future generations as well. All right, we should say Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you.
Barbara,
thank you.
Enjoy the winter.
Thank you.
Okay, and thank you all for coming.